You can turn to Psalm 82, which is our text for our sermon today. Psalm 82. Arise, O God, judge the earth. As we just sang based on Psalm 110, justly condemned beneath his rule will heads of many nations die. Sometimes an aspect of our faith that we don't sing about a lot or even consider very often. Sometimes we think about, say, a personal relationship with Jesus, and we don't think of what that implies for this whole world. But the Psalms won't let us lapse into that kind of a sentimental relationship with Jesus at all. They keep before us some very important truths about what it means to confess Jesus as Lord. And Psalm 82 is one of those psalms. I believe we need to sing Psalm 82 in our day. In part because, and this would be my simple thesis for our message today, we need a revival of joy in God's judgment in order to bear witness for God. We need a revival, as God's people, we need a revival of joy in God's judgment and all that that means if we're to bear witness for him powerfully, well, rightly in our day and age. Let's read Psalm 82 to begin today. God has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. They have neither knowledge nor understanding. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. I said, you are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men, you shall die and fall like any prince. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all the nations. A fascinating psalm. One thing that strikes us right away, and that we probably need to clear up a little bit even as we go into thinking about how this psalm applies to us today, is identifying these gods of verse 1 and then verses 6 and 7 in particular. Who is it that is being indicted here for judging unjustly? Who is it, in fact, that is given a death sentence in verses 6 and 7? Some believe that it is angelic beings, demons, principalities and powers, rulers of the darkness of this world. And there's much to consider in this. It says in verse 1 that God takes his stand, he arises and enters into a judgment hall. The picture here really is of a divine courtroom. And God arising as the judge, taking his place now. All arise, the judges, it's now in session. He takes his place in the, literally, the congregation of El. Now, who is that referring to? This, kind of like our English word for God, this Hebrew word, Elohim, or El for short, is has a range of meaning. When we say the word God, we could mean the true God. And as Christians, usually when we use that word, that's what we're talking about. And so, in the Old Testament, this word Elohim, and even the shorter form of El, most of the time when it's used, means the true God. That's who it's referring to. But the word itself is more general. It would have been the same word that the Canaanites or people around the Israelites would have used about the gods, the realm of the gods, that whole, these divine beings, whatever they are. And so when it says that Elohim, here in verse 1, has taken his place in the congregation of El, is he taking his place in an assembly of angels, demons, principalities, and powers? It could definitely refer to that. And so when it says in the midst of the Elohim, he holds judgment. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. So the language itself could definitely refer to these superhuman beings. If you think of El just referring to a general term that refers to some kind of a creature greater than us, something bigger, more powerful, beyond our realm, that would be El. So the language could certainly refer to that. The title that he says in verse 6 when he says, "You are Elohim, sons of the Most High." This title, sons of the Most High, it's similar to, for instance, the title that is given to angels, say, in Job chapter 1, where they are called sons of God, sons of Elohim. They're that kind of a creature. They're much greater than we humans are. Well, sons of the Most High, the Elyon, that could refer to these angelic-type creatures as well. Furthermore, some believe that verse 7, when it says, "Nevertheless, like men you shall die," implies that they are not men. They're not men, but they will die like men do. That's certainly possible. So God, in this case, would be speaking to the gods of the nations, whatever deities there might be, so to speak. Now, he's not saying that there actually are other true gods than him, but he is recognizing, as is true throughout Scripture, that there are other of these divine beings, superhuman beings. And God is taking his place as the judge, and he's holding judgment in this assembly. Now, others believe that God is actually speaking to men in this psalm. In spite of the language speaking of gods, he's speaking to men. The assembly of El, congregation of El, could simply be the great assembly. I think, in fact, probably if you're reading from a King James this morning, it has that kind of a connotation. And there are a couple places in the Old Testament where that term El, speaking of something greater than us, transcendent, has more of the implication of just being mighty, transcending us. So this is the great assembly that he is in. And so it could be a reference to God's own congregation. These people here are spoken of gods in this case because they represent God. As, for example, Moses represented God to the people. They mediate his authority to the people. And this would actually have been common even in the ancient Near East for rulers to be represented as divine because they mediate the realm of the divine to man. Verses 2 through 4, then, if we're thinking of these as men, indicate they indict these rulers, I should say, for failing to judge justly among men. Give justice to the weak and fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. This is the function of human judges and rulers. He's speaking to these kind of people here. Verse 7, when it says, "Like men you shall die," simply means that they are actually just like any other man. They think themselves great. They have this important position. They're powerful. They're important. They rule. But guess what? Just like any other man, you're going to come down. You're going to die. And that could be the implication there as well. I believe that the scripture here actually, in a sense, leaves this a little bit ambiguous because it's encompassing all of this in its intended reference. It's referring to both rulers among men and the principalities and powers behind them. And again, from Scripture, we know that this is true. We know, as Ephesians 6 says, that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. There is this real realm of the angelic beings that we do not see, that is beyond our realm, so to speak, but that is indeed operating in God's world. Now, that still doesn't, in a sense, exclude human exercisers of authority either. They are the ones who are mediating this rule, who are to carry out this rule on the earth. They are to execute justice and judgment on the earth. So when we sing this psalm, when this psalmist, this psalm of Asaph, was taken up on the lips of God's people, It was intended, I believe, to be sung so that all principalities and powers, whether human or greater than human, would hear and would know the truth of this song. And if that sounds strange to us today, to think that all powers, human and greater than human, would hear God's people sing and take note, then we should stop and think about what we've already just sung today. You realize when we sang the doxology, as we commonly do in praise to God, we said, praise God, from whom all blessings flow, praise him, all creatures here below, praise him above ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, right? We called upon the angels to give praise and to worship God. Why? Because we know from Ephesians chapter 3 and other portions of scriptures that they observe the goings-on of what God is doing in his work of redemption. They are indeed part and parcel of God's work in the world today. And so it's entirely appropriate for us to call upon them, to give notice to them of what this psalm is saying. Of course, as we apply it to our lives today, we primarily apply it in the realm of human rulers, human judges. The scripture doesn't tell us a lot about how the unseen world of the angels operates. We know that it does. We know that there are powers there. But interestingly enough, the scripture never gives us responsibilities in that way. It doesn't say for you to command the angels how they're supposed to operate or things of that nature. We call upon God because he's the one who rules the angels. And in fact, that is what this psalm is communicating so powerfully. God has taken his place. God has arisen for judgment. It doesn't matter who the creature is. Human, superhuman, who rules everything? God arises for judgment. He is the judge of all. And that's what this psalm is intended to sing about. All right? And so in a sense it says, and we even say this as well as we take this psalm upon our lips, human rulers, take heed. There is a true judge of all the earth, of every nation. It all belongs to him, and you are accountable to him. That's why God's people need a revival of joy in God's judgment in order to bear witness for God well in our day and age. So let's just look at the psalm and apply it to our lives here today. We see in verse 1 that God judges those who judge. God judges those who judge. All powers are subject to him, and that they are accountable to him. In the midst of the gods, it says, he holds judgment. He sends forth his authoritative word, and that is the final word. This is a truth that needs to be recovered, I believe, in the life and the witness of the church, so that we can make it clear to the nations. The nations of 2019 need to hear this message just as much as any nations of any time. God is the judge of all the earth. You know, there was a time in Western civilization when we could at least say that the truth of God's judgment was common knowledge. Certainly not always heeded, certainly not always obeyed, but it was there. It was like leaven. It was like the air, we in the air, so to speak. That sense, even those who generally ignored God could not escape the sense that he was the judge of all. In our own nation's history, there was a kind of Christian umbrella, we might call it. This is not to claim that the majority of Christians were majority of Americans were Christians at any given time in our nation's history, or even that America was a Christian nation per se. This is a simpler claim that the true God was known in our society. And this fact impacted the way people thought and the way people lived. It really did influence them. Thomas Jefferson, actually, in one comment he made, thought that true Christianity would pass away in this nation as a more enlightened religion took its place, which, of course, he thought he possessed. But, by the grace of God, that did not happen. Even in his own lifetime, by the mid-19th century, roughly 40%, if we try to estimate the best we can, of Americans were church members. Now, you say 40% may not sound like a lot, but that's a huge percentage of a population of people. Again, not even claiming that every single one of those people was a Christian, but simply that this was a very prominent part of the community, and the teachings of Christianity were well known. And in spite of all the religious chaos through the first couple centuries of our nation's history, this Christian umbrella persisted. In fact, we heard just a little bit of some of that religious chaos in our seminar this morning, right? Different ideas that were percolating in our nation, different false teachings. Nevertheless, I think we can say that this Christian umbrella persisted even in the 20th century. But I guess to follow up on that umbrella picture, maybe we could say it was getting full of holes. And I would suggest that by the 1960s, we see the culmination of a long shift to a pagan society. Not the beginning, the culmination. Some of you here are old enough to remember life well before the 60s, right? The 40s and the 50s. But that's receding in memory in our nation. We really shifted fundamentally, again, not that in every respect, but in fundamental ways, to a pagan society. And since that time, I believe, has become progressively evident in the governing organs of our society that there is no fear of God before their eyes. Take one court case, which has become sort of a shorthand statement for this, that was the year that I was born. And so it's basically my whole life. Of course, I'm referring to Roe versus Wade. You say, that one is talked about so often and rehashed so often, perhaps it gets old. But nevertheless, it is a significant milestone in our nation's history in several ways. But what we're pointing out here today is that it points out how far we had come from thinking in terms of God being the judge of all the judges, right? I read an article, just thinking about this, I actually read an article this last week that was published in 1973 in the Yale Law Journal, critiquing the decision of Roe versus Wade. The legal scholar who was making the critique actually explicitly stated in this article that he supported abortion. He believed it was good and right in some instances. But he criticized the decision on the basis that it was very bad constitutional law. And he was right. It was kind of interesting how someone who even supported abortion could see that the whole process of decision-making here was not at all derived from the Constitution of the United States. It was derived from other sources. And as Christians, we can add to that, not only was it not constitutional in any sense, but it completely cast aside any sense of accountability to the one true and living God. We are able to determine for ourselves what is right and what is wrong. And if that means murdering unborn children, we have the right to determine that that is right for us and for our society. It was also interesting observing this legal scholar. He actually said, just before pronouncing that this was a very bad, there's all his reasons why this is a very bad decision, he actually said he believes it will be a durable decision. It will last in our society, he said, and here's why. And these aren't his words. Public sentiment. This really is the way we think now. And we won't change it because we believe this. So far, 46 years later now, we're proving him right. We still think this way because we've shifted to a fundamentally pagan society. And further legal decisions building off of these kinds of precedents have only further entrenched us in this way of governing, in this injustice. Is it any surprise that a society that can legislate that it's okay to murder unborn children can now begin to legislate that you can be a woman if you want to be a woman, or a man if you want to be a man, and it makes no difference? Reality actually doesn't matter. You don't have to live by reality. You can just make up what you want. Should that really surprise us? You see, I think we can say that we have no sense of a fear of God, the true God, before our eyes now. In such a society, God's people must bear witness to his justice. And they must bear witness to that with joy. It's a good thing that God is just. It's a hopeful thing that God is just. In fact, it's our salvation that God is just. You might say, but isn't that so Old Testament? I mean, it seems like this is really harsh. God arising and judging and pronouncing death sentences. And we're going to turn that into our songs and we're going to sing about that? That seems kind of really old-fashioned, right? Or something like that. Shouldn't we just proclaim God's love? I would answer that you cannot have God's love without God's justice, and vice versa. God is not schizophrenic. He is one God, and he always acts consistently with himself. And everything he does, all of his attributes are involved. And when he acts in love, he acts justly. And when he acts justly, he acts in love. Listen to how the Apostle Paul proclaimed the good news of the gospel in Acts chapter 17. Pardon me. To a world that needed to hear of this justice. Being then God's offspring, Paul says on Mars Hill, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked. But now he commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Paul preached that to the pagan philosophers in the midst of all their gods. Say, here's the true God, and he will judge the world. And he has proven that by raising the one who will judge the world from the dead, a man. Even as we just sang a moment ago, see the judge, our nature wearing, we sang. That's Jesus. That's the gospel. This is the proclamation of the gospel. Paul wrote in the book of Romans, chapter 2, therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who do such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who do such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. As he says in Romans chapter 3, whatever the law says, it speaks so that every mouth might be stopped. And all the world will be accountable to God. He is the one true judge. Folks, that's part of the gospel. Listen to how even the Spirit of God proclaimed encouragement to believers in the gospel. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. This is evidence. their steadfastness in their persecutions and their sufferings, their afflictions. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. God's righteous judgment on all who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Folks, that's a description of the wicked here in Psalm 82. Remember in the Psalms, the wicked are those who ignore God. They basically live their life as if God doesn't matter. They figure they're powerful enough. They're rich enough. They're capable enough. They really don't have to pay attention to God. Oh, they might not blaspheme him. They might not be the worst criminal you've ever seen in the world, a pedophile or whatever else you want to think about. They may not be what we would think of as a really bad sinner, but they are the wicked because they forget God. In other words, they're rebels in God's kingdom. They think they are God. They don't have to pay attention to God. And so what does God do? He takes his place in the assembly. And he says, here's the judge. You are accountable to me. Folks, that is the job of the church as salt and light in this present world, to declare, to proclaim, even to sing with joy, God is the judge who judges. And all human authority, however derived, is accountable to him. We see that as it goes on in the psalm that God indicts rulers who pervert justice. He asks, here's the question put before them. God speaking to these gods, how long will you judge unjustly and literally lift up the face of the wicked? How long will you allow the wicked to go on in your countenance, to hobnob with them, to put them in positions of honor and influence, to lift them up? How long will you do that and judge unjustly? Here's what you should be doing, he says in verses 3 and 4, give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. That's what justice is. That's what justice is for. It is to make a declaration of what is right, and so to establish that context. And it protects those who are in the right from those who are in the wrong. But God indicts these rulers here. He pronounces his indictment on them. Even in our society, it's important that we recognize and proclaim and teach God is the one with whom all judges, rulers, whoever they are, have to do ultimately. Let's make sure we get this straight as Americans. We like to talk about separation of church and state. Pardon me. And there are right ways to talk about that. But too often we take that to mean that the stuff about God over here has nothing to do with the stuff about, you know, nations, states, all that kind of governing, justice. That has nothing to do with all that over here. We do this thing, and then the stuff about God, that's over here. That does it. And if you want to do your own thing about God, that's fine. You know, you can have your own religion, do whatever you want. But really, when it comes to the state and the way it works, that's something different. But that's not true. If that's what we take separation of church and state to mean, then, folks, it's simply rebellion against God. And the church needs to make that clear. The church in her worship, the church in her witness should make clear that God is the one, ultimately, that you give account to. So, as Christians, being salt and light in this present world, worshiping the true God and not submitting to any idols, we have to always make clear that all human rulers are accountable to God at whatever level. Just like in ancient Israel, it would have been from the king on down to an elder sitting in the gate of the city, or a father in his household. So it is in our day that any human authority at whatever level ultimately gives account to God. It's really not ultimately about, hey, you elected politician, if you don't do what we say, then we won't vote for you anymore. You're accountable to the people. Well, there is a form of accountability there, without a doubt. But the people don't make things right or wrong. God does. And whatever you exercise in the, whatever you do in the exercise of your office must be with a view to God is going to hold you accountable for what you do. You will answer to the God of the universe. And if you have disrespected, denied, disobeyed his law, if you have disregarded it, if you have simply said, I don't really need to know this in order to judge justly, I can be a good lawyer, I can be a good judge, I can be a good representative, or whatever, I can be a good government official without paying attention to what God has to say, you can be sure God will call you to account for that someday. You will have to give account to him for everything you did in the exercise of your office that was not in keeping with what he said. We need to make that clear. We need to say that. We need to sing that in our day. Look at verse 5. As God indicts these rulers, there's a little aside, if you will, and he speaks about them. But whether it's the psalmist speaking here or God, gives this observation about these gods. They have neither knowledge nor understanding. They walk about in darkness, and then all the foundations of the earth are shaken. He evaluates these gods, these judges, these rulers, and he says they actually don't understand anything. They think they're so wise. They might have a lot of degrees behind their name. You know, they've achieved all the pinnacles of what this world says is to be an educated person. Or they're a very accomplished people. They're doers, movers, and shakers, and they've done it, and they know how it works, right? Business world, economic world, political world. We know how this works, and we know how to move the levers of power. We know. And God says, if you don't acknowledge me, no matter how successful you might seem to yourselves, at the end of the day, I will judge you to be ignorant. I will judge you to be a fool. You do not know what you're doing at all. You're walking in darkness. You think you know, you're blind leaders of the blind. But it describes it this way. This is what happens in a society when they are led by those without knowledge or understanding, those who walk about in darkness, all the foundations of the earth are shaken. It's reminiscent of Psalm 11, where it asks the question, when the foundations are shaken, what can the righteous do? The foundations of the earth are shaken. In order to understand this, you need to understand that he's not just talking about geological foundations of the planet. He's talking about the earth of men, our human lives and societies. All the foundations are shaken. And I think it's fair to say that in our day, many people who fear God feel these tremors in our society. There are sometimes larger earthquakes and sometimes smaller ones. But the more we watch the news, hear the pronouncements, observe what's going on, the more you feel exactly what the psalmist is describing here as the foundations of the earth being shaken. Chaos, confusion, right? It calls forth our pity on one level. How can people be so blind in sin? They literally destroy themselves. And yet, of course, you recognize, but for the grace of God, we'd be in the same position. It calls forth our compassion. But it also calls forth, I believe, a righteous indignation against the rulers, the powers that be, who are undermining the foundations. They are acting against God. And they are rightly to be called account for that. That's part of the function of our worship. God indicts rulers who pervert justice. They may not listen, may not want to listen, But part of the function of what we're doing here together today, folks, is to say to this world, you can never forget that there is a God who judges. You may ignore him. You may not want to come to worship him. Maybe your neighbor who's a Christian invited you to come to church to worship God and you said, nah, I've got better things to do. I've got important business to attend to. But you cannot forget that there is a God who judges, and he will judge you. That's why we're here today. But God goes on in this psalm to sentence unjust rulers. We see the indictment. We see them proven guilty. And so he gives sentence in verses 6 and 7. I said, you are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. So what's going to become of you? Like men you shall die and fall like any one prince. You're no different than anybody else. When it comes to God's judgment, you can't escape. You can't run. You can't hide. You can't avoid it. You can't think that your position or your power somehow exempts you from it. His justice will be enacted on you. And you need to take that to heart. God sentences unjust rulers to death. And so the psalm closes in verse 8 with this call. Arise, O God, judge the earth. We've seen God take his place as the judge of all. We've seen him issue the indictment and the sentence. So what's the response of the heart of God's true people? Is it, oh no, don't do that. It's, come Lord Jesus, right? Arise, O God, judge the earth, do this, do what you have said you will do. For you shall inherit all the nations. They ultimately belong to you. Jesus taught us to pray the same thing. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Folks, that is a call for Jesus to come and to enact God's judgment on the earth. Folks, when the church rejoices in God's judgment, when she does this well, she's doing a number of things. She is calling men to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. Get this. We actually hold out hope for this world when we proclaim Jesus is the judge and he is coming again. There's real hope. Why? If there is no judge like Jesus, folks, take a look at history and see if any human has ever been able to bring about justice in this world. Where are you going to find it? I would put that challenge before any unbeliever. You want justice. You know you do. You feel it when injustice is done to you. And you want wrongs righted. Okay, how is it ever going to happen that wrongs are going to be put to right? You can't do it. I've never met the person yet who can. I've read a little bit of history, and I've never discovered anybody in history who could do it either. Where are you going to find him? There's actually hope, but it's not found in us. It's found in God's judge. Jesus said that the Father had delivered all judgment into his hands. And when we come to the book of Revelation, at that beautiful vision, which this Psalm 82 is just a foretaste of, it shows us Jesus returning, the one faithful and true, the one clothed in white, the one with a sharp sword coming from his mouth to execute judgment on the nations. Folks, that is how God's people are delivered, and that is how all evil is put down. When the church rejoices in God's judgment, she's actually calling men to hope. She's saying, turn from yourselves, turn from your sin, and turn to Jesus Christ. Human judges, all other powers, always have, always will fail to bring true justice to this world. Furthermore, when the church rejoices in God's judgment, she is showing her faith in his coming kingdom and in no other place. That's very important. You see, our joy in God's judgment is not just important for the sake of the world. It's not just important for the sake of our witness. It's important for our own soul's sake. Because by rejoicing in God's judgment, we, if you will, train our souls where they should be looking, where they should be seeking, right? Where are we going to find hope? Our faith is in Christ's coming kingdom. Since we're Americans, I bring up America here. If we were in another nation, we'd talk about a different one. But We're Americans. So is our hope in the United States of America? Can the United States of America deliver us from injustice in this world and set us free? Is America the last best hope of mankind? I sure hope not. Because if so, we don't have much hope. No, there is a last best hope. God has worked greatly in our nation's history, and we should not be ungrateful for that. Please don't hear me as saying that in any way today. But we are making clear where our hope lies when we worship and rejoice in God's judgment. Our hope is not in it's the economy, stupid, right? Or it's not in getting the best judges on the bench in the Supreme Court. It's in God's judgment. Is that where your hope lies today? Are you constantly training your soul to see that your true hope is in the coming kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? That's where you will find fulfillment. Are you working to lay up treasure there? Because you know that's a place, if you will, where injustice can never take away what I lay up. You might lay by ever so much in this world, and it can all be swept away through injustice. But there is a place where true justice will always reign, and that's the kingdom of God. That's what we look for. That's what we pray for. That's what we long for. That's what we worship for. And folks, I've been putting it this way today, just as a thesis statement, that it's our joy in God's judgment that says this so well. It's not just acknowledging it. Don't just talk about God's judgment. Sing about it. Rejoice in it. Make it a part of the fabric of rejoicing every day in your life that there is a coming kingdom. And I am working today for that kingdom. My citizenship is there. That's where my hope is. And I believe, folks, as the church does that and does that well, that we will have a very needed and a very powerful witness in this present world. When men look around for hope and they look around for justice and they say, where will it be found? And they see people who really believe it, who know it. That's what we need to do. That's what Psalm 82 is calling us to. So let's confess today with joy, Jesus is Lord, together as a congregation. Jesus is Lord. Amen. Let's look to him in prayer.